You'll turn back to the Word of God, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We've been taking as a series the topic of the church. And so we've been looking at different aspects of the church. We've considered who the church is as a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. We've considered the church as the bride of Christ, the one that he loved and gave himself for. We've looked at the church as a worshipping people, those who come before God with that sacrifice of praise on their lips. And we've considered the church growing, the church with the sacraments. Tonight we come to a less pleasant topic, church discipline. Church discipline is not a popular topic to preach on, and it's something that many churches shy away from. And yet, within Scripture, we see it's one of the marks of a healthy church. In the New Testament, there are frequent warnings and commands for the church to expel the immoral person from among them. We're not to have fellowship with those who are caught up in public sin. Discipline is also seen to be an act of love. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, we are taught that God disciplines those he loves. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I've used this illustration before in a children's address. If I were to show you a wooden spoon and then ask you, what does the wooden spoon represent, what would you say? For most of us, the picture could be one of discipline. For others, it could be a picture of warmth. And yet it can be both. With the same wooden spoon, some of us were smacked and we were baked tasty treats. The wooden spoon in the hand of a loving parent is something that can discipline in love and reward in love. It can correct bad behavior and it can reward good behavior. But it's all carried out in love. Discipline is an act of love. I was at a wedding reception Saturday week ago. The groom was giving his speech. He was thanking his parents for their love, for their provision, for days out, for care. And then he said, I want to thank you for the smacks. He understood that this was something his parents did in love. And this discipline of loving parents made him the man that he was. When we properly understand discipline, although it may not be a popular topic, although it's something that many shy away from, when we properly understand it as an act of love, we see it's the mark of not just a healthy family, but it's the mark of a healthy church. And so this evening we come to this topic of church discipline. And Jesus speaks about it here in Matthew chapter 18, the passage that we read from earlier. It's a passage that speaks about the process of discipline, the purpose of discipline, and the power of discipline. And so firstly this evening, the process of discipline. We have the process of discipline. In Matthew 18, Jesus is dealing with a situation that's arisen between two people, verses 15 to 20. One person has offended the other. Some sin has been committed between the two people. And so there's an order or a process in dealing with this grievance. We see firstly that the sinned against party is to approach the one who sinned, verse 15. They're to do this privately. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is perhaps often where many fall down in the matter of discipline. We've been hurt or grieved by someone, and we want everyone to know. We go and we tell others. We share how we've been hurt or wronged. But Jesus says the very first thing we're to do is to go directly to the one who has wronged us, who sinned against us, and speak to them privately. Speak to them alone. I wonder how many hurts could be covered over or healed quickly if the church was to take this first step. This first step leaves no room for gossip. There's no room for thinly veiled prayer requests where one person goes to another and says, I want you to pray for so-and-so, how they've hurt me. Pray for them. Well, that's a nice thought. Sometimes I wonder if that prayer request is more just expressing their grievance, letting others know what's happened to them. Jesus says the very first step, for the one who has sinned against, you must go to the one who has sinned. Make them know the error of their ways. Talk to them. Seek to restore them. If they listen to you, Jesus says, you've gained a brother or your brother. The issue's resolved. The issue's complete. It doesn't go any further. No one else needs to know. Everything is done. If they don't listen, if they still show no signs of repentance, then we move on to the next step in the process. Verse 16, take two or three witnesses with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, here we see that those who know is still a small group. It's still not public knowledge, and it doesn't have to be public knowledge. Take two or three trusted, godly, wise friends. Two or three people who can look at the situation fairly and judge on what they hear. If the sinful party listens and repents, then the matter's dealt with. It's complete. It's done. Nobody else needs to hear the matter. If the guilty party still doesn't listen, then we move on to verse 17. The next step in the process. If they don't listen, then tell it to the church. I suggest here that this is referring firstly to the leadership within the church, the elders, that they're made aware of the issue. They become involved in dealing with the one who sinned. If they still refuse to listen, if they still refuse to repent, then the last step is they're to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, they're to be excommunicated from the fellowship. They're removed, not admitted to the sacraments. For them, there's a loss of fellowship. And this is then made known to the church. This person has sinned in this way. They have refused to repent. They refuse to be restored. And now we view them as one who is outside the kingdom of Christ. And this is a serious matter. It's a fearful statement to make, as we'll think about later on. To treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. To treat them as strangers to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, outsiders from the fellowship. Of course, this is if they don't repent. There must be a hardening in the person's life to have gone through each of these stages and not feel moved to be restored to fellowship or to repent. In this process that Jesus sets out, there's ample opportunity for the guilty party to be made aware of their sin and to hear the call of the gospel to turn and be restored. This is the process for sin that's private among two individuals or begins amongst two individuals. But what about public sin? That is where the life of and character of the person is at variance to their public profession of faith, where it's clear to everyone this person is living a sinful life, or where their sin and their fall is so public that the whole community has been affected by it. Do we then follow the same process? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." For those whose sin is so public and clear, Paul says that they are to be rebuked in the presence of all. That is, their sin is to be publicly denounced. And if the person is present, then they too are being rebuked. In some cases, the church doesn't need to go through the first few steps, because if the sin is so public and so clear, it's already moved beyond the argument between, or the sin between two people. It's moved beyond the church knowing, the witnesses being established. Now, those cases are hopefully very few and far between. But what happens in those cases is to be the same spirit that we have here in this process. A spirit of giving ample opportunity for repentance. A spirit of approaching in love. Of seeking the repentance and restoration of the one who sinned. I would like to think that the elders of any church would speak privately with the individual and seek their repentance before rebuking them in the presence of all. But remember what discipline is. It's an act of love. And discipline is always to be carried out in love. This process is to be done in love. Yes, we condemn the sin. Yes, we rebuke the sinner. But the process is to always be done in love. Christ sets out for us this very wise process in church discipline. But we have here also the purpose of discipline. The purpose of discipline. The purpose is restoration. To have the one who is guilty fully restored to the one who sinned against. To have them restored to church fellowship. To have them restored in faith. And that's what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 18. It's all about forgiveness. Look quickly at the context of this passage in the chapter. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 18, the disciples have been sinning. The disciples believe they're great. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus warns them about pride. We're to have an attitude of humility, like a child. We're to be humble. We're to care for those who are vulnerable. Jesus says, as you go about your business, who you are is to be people of great humility. And then in verses 7 to 9, he says, be careful lest you sin. The temptation to sin is real. We are easily tempted, so be on your guard. Remove sin from yourself. Be quick to restore the repentant sinner. We easily stray, but we should rejoice when one who strayed is brought back. The parable of the lost sheep. There are those who go astray. Seek to have them found. Seek to have them brought back. Be quick to restore and rejoice in restoration. And then with verses 15 to 20, this passage on discipline. And then it's followed by a parable about the unforgiving servant. Jesus says, just as we have been forgiven much, so we must forgive. It's all about restoration. It's all about showing humility. It's all about restoring people to fellowship. It's all about showing forgiveness. Be humble. Be on your guard. We all stumble and fall and can stray. So when we discipline, if there's repentance, be quick to forgive. Be gracious and abundant in forgiveness. And this is the purpose of discipline. It's an act of love to restore the believer, to have them back in fellowship with much rejoicing and thanksgiving. The last phrase of verse 15, it can be applied to every step of the process of discipline. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the purpose. So that they might listen. So that they might repent. So that they might turn. And if they do so, you've gained your brother. If there's repentance, restore them to the fellowship. Of course, isn't that the great purpose of discipline when parents discipline their children? For the children who are here, why do your mum and dads tell you off? Why do they send you to your room? Why do they smack you when you've done something wrong? Is it because they're just awful parents who hate you so much? No, it's because they love you and because they want the best for you. And so what they are doing is they are teaching you. We want you to stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing, and we love you. And if you say sorry, we're there with our arms wide to give you a big hug and to tell you after we've told you off, we love you. That's the purpose of discipline. It's to restore, to bring back, to correct the wrong behavior. That's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. The great purpose is restoration. I want to note some further purposes of discipline as we find them in God's Word, because it's helpful for us as we consider this topic of church discipline. And so the second purpose is to uphold the honor and the cause of Jesus Christ. God is holy, and God has called us to holiness. In Jesus Christ, we've been made a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And if someone who professes Christ isn't living that way, if it's known that they are living one way, even though they're professing Jesus Christ, then we have a duty to uphold the honor of Christ. It's a poor witness if those who are called by Christ's name would instead live as though they are called by the name of Satan, living like the world, doing the things of darkness, while claiming to be out of the world and saved from the world, and yet being like the world. Living sinfully and wickedly, openly and publicly. That's a dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. And in those cases, we are to follow through the steps on discipline, to restore the sinner, and the purpose to uphold the name, the honor, and the cause of Jesus Christ. A third purpose in disciplining is to preserve the good by removing what is corrupting. Preserving the good by removing what is corrupting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." One of the many problems within the Corinthian church was that they were tolerating a man who was living an openly immoral life. In fact, Paul says that the pagans were even disgusted by this man's lifestyle and what he was doing. And yet the Corinthians were accepting him in their fellowship. They weren't disciplining him. They weren't rebuking him or condemning his sin. They were accepting of him at the Lord's Supper. And so Paul tells them off, "You're boasting about having such a man in your presence. Don't you realize that his sin is corrupting? That a little leaven leavens the whole lump. For the church to remain pure, that is as pure as she can be, she must remove that open public sinner. You must discipline the guilty, the one who's living in open sin. The church is to preserve the good by removing what is corrupting." And this will also make Christ's people aware of what is sinful. It will also make us examine our own hearts. It will keep in our minds the call that we have to walk in holiness as he has called us in grace. And through all of this, our prayer is that the one disciplined will be restored, that they will repent, that they will be brought to Christ. And so we discipline in love. We've seen the process of discipline, the purpose of discipline. And then thirdly and lastly, the power of discipline. The power of discipline. Does it really matter what the church does in regard to discipline? At the end of the day, it's not a group of men making decisions about people the wrong thing. We're not meant to be loving, accepting, tolerate everyone. Can we really say that what somebody's doing in their life is any of our business? Does it have any eternal significance? Well, here in Matthew 18, Jesus says it does matter. In fact, this is extremely significant. Look at verses 18 to 20. So sometimes these verses have been taken out of context, and they've been applied incorrectly. They're here in this chapter about sin, about straying, about discipline, and about forgiveness. And these words, when we properly understand the context, they give us a deeper, richer spiritual understanding of discipline. Because Jesus is saying in verses 18 to 20 that discipline carries the power and the authority of Christ himself. Look at verse 18. Their declaration of the church over the believer is the declaration of heaven. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When the church says you're a member of the church, that's a momentous event. It's the declaration that under Christ's authority, we are saying that you are a part of Christ's kingdom. We are saying that heaven's declaration is that you're one of Christ's. Just as you are bound to us, so you are bound to Christ and his kingdom. Now, we know that we're human. We're prone to mistakes. We're not perfect. We also know that our decisions on earth do not influence what God decides in heaven. But what this verse is saying is that Christ has given his church authority. And as you come before the church, as you become a member in the church, as you bind yourself to the church and the declaration is made that you are bound to the church, so we are saying this is the declaration of heaven. Heaven has decreed that you are bound to Christ. And we are recognizing that. And we are declaring that. What a statement. What a claim. And yet this is what Christ is saying. The authority that he has given to the church. Yes, we make mistakes. We're not perfect. And we can't overrule what heaven decides. But we have the authority to make the declaration as best we can what we believe heaven declares. This also means that when the church excommunicates, or when the church removes someone from membership, they are saying, this is the declaration of heaven. What we loose on earth, what we set free, what we cut off, will be loosed in heaven. When the church disciplines in this way, when the person has shown no repentance, and the church makes the declaration that they are removed to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, they are saying, heaven has declared that you are not a member of Christ's kingdom. And so, yes, discipline is significant. Discipline is a serious matter. Now, again, we can obviously get it wrong. Heaven can never get it wrong. God knows the hearts of all people. But the declaration of the church is carrying with it the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Verses 19 and 20. Not only is it a declaration of Christ's power and authority, but Christ is present in this decision. The decision that the church makes in discipline is carried out in the very presence of Jesus Christ. If two or three of you, and this is speaking about the church, if two or three of you agree on anything in relation to church discipline, because that's the context of the passage, it will be done for you. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I among them. Again, that's to do with church discipline. This verse has often been misapplied. But here, even two or three, where they've come together in Jesus' name to administer and carry out church discipline, Christ is there among them. They're carrying out the duty that Christ has given to them in the very presence of the King himself, by his name, by his authority, and in his presence. Church discipline is a serious matter. John Calvin has said in his section on church discipline in the Christian Institutes, understand this, if no society, indeed, no house which has even a small family can be kept in proper condition without discipline, it is much more necessary in the church, whose condition should be as ordered as possible. The power of discipline, the declaration of Jesus Christ in the presence of Christ. But in all of this, and I want to finish with this, remember, God disciplines those he loves. The purpose is to wake up the guilty, make them realize their sin, that they might turn, that they might repent, that they might come to the one who underwent discipline for his people, that they might come to Jesus Christ, the only perfect one, and yet the one who underwent the discipline, the chastising of the Father for our sin. The purpose of discipline is always that people might be restored to true loving fellowship. And so as the church disciplines, and we pray that that will be very infrequently, but as the church disciplines, we should be quick to forgive. We should show the forgiveness that our Father has shown to us when someone repents, that we might, as Jesus says in verse 35 of chapter 18, that we might forgive our brother from our heart. Church discipline. It's the mark of a healthy church. Points us to Jesus Christ. It reminds us of great forgiveness of sin that's found in Him. Amen.